two complete toledot. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word and allowing us to open it. We pray that you would give us understanding from it and that we would learn to please you. We thank you that we know that your promises are true. We can always rely upon them. We thank you that you have been faithful to Israel. We thank you also for your faithfulness to your promise to give us everlasting life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. December 7th, 1941, a day that will live in infamy. On that day, the Empire of Japan not only struck the United States when they attacked Pearl Harbor, but they attacked in multiple directions on that day and took over a large portion of the Pacific Ocean. So that by August of 1942, they were threatening Australia, and there was almost no way for the United States to protect Australia. Basically, they were almost ready to take over the Western Pacific. However, you know, if you look at Japan after December 7th, you look at them and they were on the ascendancy and it looks like they were so powerful. But look at how quickly things started changing once the momentum changed. And look at how quickly the Japanese Empire crumbled. And then with two atomic bombs, the war came to a quick conclusion. And Japan was in rubble, and they were not the, they were only a shadow of the empire that they had been before that. When we look in Genesis chapter 36, we're going to see Esau. And we are going to see Esau on the ascendancy. And what Moses is doing in this section is he is showing us how powerful Esau was. Remember what happened when Esau met Jacob. Jacob sent all sorts of animals up in front. And he put his wives and his children out in front. And he wanted Esau to take them because he wanted Esau to be gracious. He wanted Esau not to continue to desire to kill him. But what did Esau say? I've got plenty. I don't need any of this. What's all this for? And what Moses is showing us in this passage is just how much Esau had. But then we're going to see by contrast that Jacob looks like a pauper. Yes, he has a lot of herds, but he doesn't control any territory at all. If he wants to have a piece of property, he has to buy it. Whereas Esau had a strong enough military presence that he took over the nation of Edom. He took over that territory. Military conqueror. Jacob was no military conqueror. Remember how fearful Jacob was when he heard that Esau was coming up with a little group of 400 men? Well, Esau wasn't coming up with his whole army. He was only coming up with a little group for a welcoming committee. And yet, what was the prophecy that was given to Rebekah? The older shall serve the younger. Things are going to change, but during the book of Genesis, the patriarchs are never in the ascendancy. They are never the ones who are in control of the land. There are always others who are more powerful. And what Moses is demonstrating, God is faithful to them, and he will protect them, and he will fulfill his promises. But you know, for God to fulfill the promises to Israel, he has to turn history upside down in order to make Israel the most powerful nation in the whole world. And we're going to see that despite Esau being very powerful, God is still faithful to his promises. Let's now look at Genesis 36, starting at verse 1. But we're going to introduce three new toledot. Now, you remember the word toledot means generations of. And that refrain shows up many times in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. And we have noted on several occasions that the person who is named is not the one who the focus is upon. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. The toledot that we have been in started there. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And then the focus in that whole section was upon Jacob and Esau. Now, here we are at Genesis chapter 36, verse 1. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. And the focus in this section is not going to be on Esau. It's going to be on Esau's sons. Now then there's an odd thing that happens. I'd like for you to notice Genesis 36, verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Anything hit you odd on that one? Anything seem strange when you compare verse 1 with verse 9? Double. We have Esau mentioned twice. Well, there's a simple reason for it. In verses 1 through 8, we're looking at Esau's sons. When we look, starting at verse 9, we're looking at Esau's grandsons. And so it's a new toledot because it's a new generation. But Moses didn't want to break up these two sections. He could have gone, here's Esau's generations, and then at the end of the book, he could have put the next generation and following for Esau. But what he did was he just joined them together, and the first one is, these are Esau's sons, and then after that, these are Esau's grandsons and beyond. And that's basically the organization of it. And then at Genesis 37, 2, through the end of the book, is the last toledot of the book. These are the generations of Jacob. And then it starts to tell us about Joseph. Now there is something rather important about these last three toledot sections. Esau's tribes did not locate or focus in on one of his sons and one of his grandsons. Likewise, when Jacob had sons and grandsons, all of the sons were part of Israel. All of Esau's sons were part of Edom. But what had happened with Abraham? Only one of his sons was part of Israel. What happened with Isaac? Only one of his sons was Israel. But with Jacob, all the sons are part of the nation. Now we can back up even further. When we go back in the lineage, clear back to Adam, there's only one lineage through whom seed of woman comes. There's only one lineage for the Messiah. But when it comes to defining a nation, many children that are not the primary seed line are part of the nation. Does it make sense why things have changed here with these last three toledot? We're not continuing to narrow it down to only one son, only one son, only one grandson, only one great-grandson. But now there is a process of a nation building. And with that, it goes through all of the descendants of the progenitor of the nation are part of that nation. Okay, does that make sense? So we've hit a major turning point, because up until this point in Genesis, we have been looking at one son to the exclusion of all others. And the next generation, one son to the exclusion of all others. But once we hit Jacob and once we hit Esau, then the process is viewed by God as one of building nations. So, let's now look at a very short toledot. And by the way, the word toledot is a plural word. It's genealogies of, or generations of. So the toledot of Esau's generations. Chapter 36, verses 1 through 8. As you'll notice, we're going to go through chapter 36 real fast, because most of these names are very unfamiliar because they don't show up in the Bible, and that other than here, and their territories went under different names, and eventually, oh, well, that's part of Edom, and it wasn't, that's this area and this area and this area and so on and so forth, but it became the whole nation. Yes?
Does that mean you're not going to pronounce these names?
No, I'm not going to do that.
You're the only one here who can actually do it.
So, in verses 1 through 5, Esau had five sons through his two Canaanite wives and his Ishmaelite wife. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Very important phrase. Notice, who is Edom? That shows up more than once in this chapter. He is regarded as number one. He is the man for Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Now, the big thing to get out of this is there were two Canaanites, and we can go back to chapter 26. In chapter 26, we have Esau marrying the two Canaanite women. And we get the commentary on it. That, let's see, if you look at verse 34, he married these two women, or married two women, there, and then they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And then in chapter 28, because of them being a grief, he decided to marry in the family, so he married a descendant of Ishmael. These are his three main wives. Through them, he had five sons. Well, then in verses 6 through 8, Esau and Jacob could not dwell together because of their vast herds. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, that's in the Edom region. Esau is Edom. Notice, Esau is Edom. When you think of the nation Edom, who's the father of it?
Esau.
Now, did verse 7 sound like anything we've read in Genesis before? Abraham and Lot, Genesis chapter 13, verse 6. Here's an interesting thing. Esau was so powerful that he probably would have absorbed Jacob. Remember how the Canaanites wanted to absorb him? Oh, if we intermarry, oh, before long we'll own them and we'll overpower them. We saw earlier that Jacob and Esau went their own ways. They were supposed to. What I had an issue with was the way that Jacob went about it. But they were supposed to be separate. And this is part of God's provision for separating them. They have such vast herds that they need to be pretty far apart. And that ended up being to the protection of Jacob. But all the way along through Genesis, we see a separation. And it has continued even here. Now we're going to look at the grandsons. So in verses 9 and following through chapter 37:1, we're going to see the toledot of Esau's sons. That is, what is the genealogy of them? What were their descendants? And you'll notice that the toledot goes through chapter 37, verse 1. You'll see when we get there why it is that people wanted to make a chapter break there, but Moses was not recommending a chapter break at that point. He would have said, make it at 37:2. As we look at verses 9 through 19, Esau had 10 grandsons through his 5 sons, and 13 of them became chiefs. So what it means is that you had 10 grandsons, you had 5 sons, and out of them, all except 2 became actual chieftains, head of a tribe. And that's the basic point that's being made here. We have a nation building that is starting here, and we're looking at the third generation at this point. Notice verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Notice how that point keeps being driven home time and time again. And then we have the grandsons and so forth as we go through that section. And then when you get to verse 15, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. So we have tribes and then we have chiefs. And so then there's a listing of all of them. And that basically continues on through the end of this section. But notice verse 19. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. Notice how Moses is making the point. Edom is headed up by Esau. So, with that in mind, with us knowing that the head, the father of Edom, and look at verse 43, Esau was the father of the Edomites. That's going to help us interpret the next section, verses 20 through 30. Esau, who is Edom, subjugated the Horite chiefs and tribes. Now that word subjugated, when we read through the text, you won't see any indication of a war. But if this nation, Edom, has Esau as its head, somehow Esau has risen up above another group of people that are there, the Horites. So he subjugated them either peacefully or by war. Even though we're not going to see that stated in a direct sense, it's implicit from Esau is Edom. Esau is the father of the Edomites. So look at verse 20. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land. And so notice now it starts giving his genealogy. And lo and behold, then when we get into the next section, it moves into the kings of Edom. And if Esau is the head of Edom, if he is Edom, if he's the father of the Edomites, from whom would the lineage of the kings of Edom come? Esau. So we would have to derive in that section in verses 20 through 30 that there has been a subjugation in some way, shape, or form, but we're not told how. So let's start now at verse 31. Kings in Edom, the nation personified by Esau. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. And now we have a listing of them and their cities and who took over from whom and so forth, all the way through verse 39. Now, did you notice anything interesting in verse 31? Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. At the time of Moses, was there a king over Israel? No. Was there a king over Israel during the time of Joshua? What about during the time of the judges? But then, with Samuel being the last of the judges, during his tenure, Saul became the first king of Israel. Many people have suggested that, this must have been written after there were kings in Israel. Do you see why they'd be tempted to put a late date on this right here? But let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. And who wrote Deuteronomy? Moses. And we're able to demonstrate that through archaeology, that it is an old book. We can demonstrate that it was written in the 15th century because there's one very interesting archaeological fact about the book of Deuteronomy. And that is that the book of Deuteronomy is set up in the format of a 15th century BC Hittite covenant between a lord and someone who is a vassal under him. It's not the form that was used in the 14th century, the 13th century, the 12th century. And it's a form that was used in the 15th century and then it went out. And there's been a lot of archaeological work on that because the book of Deuteronomy had for a long period of time been very controversial because many scholars said that it couldn't have been written until the time of Josiah. And then the evidence came through to be able to demonstrate that it was written when it was written. But what do we find legislation concerning in Deuteronomy chapter 17? Let's start at verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, and you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now these are commandments for the king rather than prophecies, because all of these things happened. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. But notice, Moses wrote about the day that Israel would have a king. So is it within Moses' power to say that Edom had a king before Israel had a king? You bet. And furthermore, Moses said that when they look around and they say, we'll have a king like all the rest of the nations, well, one of the rest of the nations has kings here in the time of Genesis, and lo and behold, it was a relative, Esau, and his descendants. I think when they got together and they had family conferences that they were saying, comparing notes as to whether it was better to have a king or not to have a king. And what do you think Israel thought? Oh, we wish we had a king. Because if we had a king, we could be led into battle and we would be victorious and we'd be able to take over all those people, just like Esau's family took over the Horites. As I said, Israel, in this chapter, is being put in contrast with Edom, who's in the ascendancy. But things are going to turn around because the prophecy that was given to Rebekah will come true. The older shall serve the younger. But as we're looking in Genesis, the Israelites would always have to say, well, Esau looks more powerful, and we're not yet ruling over him. My, but we wish we had a king. That way we could be strong and powerful, and we could take over countries like Edom, and that's obviously what should happen. No, that's obviously not what should happen. Moses is teaching the Israelites that even at the time that there is a big and powerful nation next door to them, that God is faithful to them and to the promises he has made. Now, can you imagine how much comfort they should have taken as they were there in slavery in Egypt, saying, God is protecting us and God is going to deliver us in his timetable. So, what we saw in verses 20 to 30 was Esau, who is Edom, subjugated the Horite chiefs and tribes. Then in verses 31 through 39, we have kings in Edom, the nation personified by Esau. Now in verses 40 through 43, we have chiefs of Esau, who is Edom. These were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and places, and there we have a list of names. And then verse 43 ends with, Esau was the father of the Edomites. So you can imagine, Jacob was very fearful when Esau came. Esau came with a welcoming committee of 400. But when you look at this, you can see that Esau was already becoming powerful, and by the third and fourth, fifth generations, he was getting more and more and more powerful. And what ended up happening to Israel wasn't long, and they were in slavery. They were in Egypt. And Moses is reminding them of all of this. But we haven't finished this Toledot. There's one more verse. And with this verse, you'll see how it is that we have approached this passage as we have. By contrast with Esau, Jacob was a sojourner. Chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Well, how much real estate did Jacob own? Well, he bought a piece of property, didn't he? Was he conquering people like Esau? No. His sons went out and took over a village, as you may remember, not too long ago. But then Jacob was fearful because he said, you're making me onerous in this land, and we are little, and they're going to come out and kill me and all my sons. Jacob doesn't sound like someone who's very confident of his strength, but Esau was. Do you see why when Esau came up to meet Jacob, he is saying, what, you want to give me 500 animals? What do I need these for? I've got wealth, I've got an army, I'm powerful. I don't need any of this. And there Jacob was trying to impress Esau. And you remember when Jacob met Esau, he kept saying, I'm your servant. And he was addressing him as his master. This chapter kind of gives an idea why Jacob would be tempted to do that, doesn't it? Because Esau was very powerful. But yet, the prophecy that God had made was true. The older will serve the younger. God had promised to protect Jacob, and he had done so, and it was inappropriate for Jacob to look at his earthly circumstances and say, Lord Esau, I'm your servant. That was wrong for him to do that. Now we're going to see just how powerless Jacob is. Because as we open up the next Toledot, we're going to see Jacob's sons. We're going to see Jacob with a bunch of lazy sons and one favored son named Joseph, who goes and reports that these sons aren't doing their job that they've been entrusted with. So we're starting a new Toledot, and this is the one that goes through the end of the book. It is looking at Jacob's sons and what becomes of them. But God has appointed Joseph to be their protector. They're not going to see him as a protector. They're going to be very jealous because of the dysfunctional family and the way that favoritism has been shown. And they aren't going to know how to deal with this. But God is ultimately going to show that Joseph is going to be the one who will deliver them all. So in verses 2 through 4, Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, reported unfavorably on his brothers who hated him. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he might add, he was also the son of Rachel. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, what I have done on the chart is I've listed out the children by their mothers, and you'll notice that Joseph has gone out to check up on the sons of the two handmaids, Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali on this particular occasion. So he was 17 years of age. He was sent out there to check on how these sons are doing. And so there he is, and he reports on these that are tending the flock. He's there with them. And he says, they're not doing a very good job. He was obviously the one who was favored by Jacob. And Jacob made him a tunic. There's a lot of debate over exactly what this thing looked like, and I'm not prepared to make a good guess on it. But it signified that he was the ruler. It signified that he was the one that was in charge. It was basically saying, he's the foreman, and they're the peons. And you can imagine, they didn't like that. Here's the young one, and he's the one that's got the special position. Huh. Has that ever happened before in the book of Genesis? Jacob was the younger son. Isaac was younger than Ishmael. God had a way of picking individuals. It turned out in this case, the favored son of Jacob was also the one that we're going to see in short order. God chose for a special purpose. And it's not because Jacob chose him, it's because God chose him for this function that he has the role that he has in this book. There's been a lot said about how Joseph approached his situation, and I can imagine he was high-handed, and I can imagine he flaunted his situation. That's human nature, isn't it? But we are going to see that God is the one ultimately who has chosen him for this role. At the same time, though, I would have to say that Jacob is continuing the same pattern of playing favorites that has caused so many problems within this family. There were better ways for him to approach it, but this is the way it is. Notice in verse 4, the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Interestingly enough, they seemed to be able to speak peaceably with their father, but the brother takes the brunt of this. Joseph then has a dream, verses 5 through 8. Joseph told his brothers his dream of their sheaves bowing down to him, causing them to hate him even more. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Sounds like shades of Esau, doesn't it? Esau wanted to kill. He really could have killed Jacob for taking away his birthright and the blessing. Someday, Esau is going to be the beneficiary. But during Esau's life, he came to the point where he said, you know, I don't need all these things you want to give me. I'm doing just fine. These brothers are looking from the standpoint of saying, well, you're going to have everything and we're going to be nobodies. Well, that's not how it's going to work in God's plan. God's going to bless all of them, but there's a special way during their lifetime that Joseph is going to be providing for them, because none of them could have arisen to the situation that God promoted Joseph into. They look at him and they say, oh, it would be awful to have you over us. Because they're looking and they're saying, when you're over us, you tell Dad on us and we get into trouble. We don't want you in charge of us. That's a bad thing. Later on in this book, they're going to say, that's really not so bad. Because they start to understand it's the provision that's keeping them alive. How easy it is to look at things and see it exactly the opposite of the way that God intended it. But as Joseph tells the story, I don't know that Joseph thought that he was going to be protecting and delivering his brothers. I rather doubt that he had an insight into that. He just sees, well, I'm going to be on top, I'm number one, and they're not too happy with him. But who is the giver of dreams? God. And did not all of Joseph's dreams come true? God was the revealer of these dreams. So yes, Jacob chose Joseph. But isn't the more important thing God chose him? God chose him for a function, to deliver his brothers. I'll let you in on a secret of Genesis. The Israelites became altogether too friendly with all of their neighbors, wherever they were. And we've seen problems. And so what did God do? He delivered them to Egypt into slavery. Do you remember what Jacob was told to say by Joseph when he would be interviewed by Pharaoh? Pharaoh would say, what's your profession? Remember how that went? Joseph was, he told him, now tell him that you're shepherds. Because shepherds are detested by Egyptians. Now, does that sound like the way to approach a resume? You know, you go in for the job interview, and your boss is an Egyptian, and he says, what's your profession? I'm a sheep herder. Have you ever wondered about that when you've read it? You wonder about it now? You want me to let you in on the secret? It made it so Pharaoh could say, oh, good. The people aren't going to ally with you. I don't have to worry about you becoming part of the enemy. Because the other Egyptians won't like you. For Pharaoh, it was just great. Oh, they're shepherds. That means that nobody else is going to like them. Okay, come on into the land. That's fine. They weren't warlike, and they weren't a profession that was appreciated by the Egyptians, so therefore Pharaoh would like them. Okay, well, that was a bit of a rabbit trail, but in verses 9 through 11, we have the second dream. Joseph told his brothers and his father his dream of the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him, causing Jacob to rebuke him, but to ponder it, while provoking jealousy in his brothers. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. He also told it to his father, as we'll see. Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now the sun is obviously Jacob. The moon would apparently be at least Rachel, but probably stands for all the wives, I would presume. And the 11 stars obviously refers to the 11 brothers. Well, his father rebuked him and said, "What's this? You're going to be over me?" But did Jacob reject it? No, he did not. His father kept the matter in mind. And why did he do that? Because he had seen how God had given revelation that had come true. He understands, God has something in mind that he can't figure out. So his initial reaction is anger. And he rebuked him. But he didn't dismiss it, did he? But the brothers envied him. And you have to wonder, why did they envy him? They would only envy him if they thought that this was going to come true. If they didn't think this was going to come true, they would just be mad at him, but they wouldn't be envious of him. God's faithfulness is demonstrated here in this passage. Because God is going to protect this very vulnerable nation of Israel. 12 brothers, one sister, and Jacob. We looked by contrast and how strong was Esau and his descendants. They were powerful. Jacob is not. But ultimately, God is going to fulfill the promises, and when he fulfills it, roles are going to be reversed. But there's going to be an interesting thing about it. In the millennial kingdom, Edom is not going to be complaining about being under Israel. At that point, they are going to understand what these brothers are going to understand later in their life. Having one over them to protect them, with them receiving God's blessing, is going to be a good thing. Very interesting how the tables get turned. We started out this message, and what did we look at? We looked at how Japan, at the beginning of World War II, was conquering territory right and left, and no one seemed to be able to stand in their way. Who looked like the powerhouse? Then you hit the end of World War II. Empire of Japan collapsed. The United States rose. But what happened under the rule of the United States as the main superpower? Japan's economy managed to go like this, didn't it? Who would have ever expected, if you looked at Japan in 1945, what Japan would have become in the decades after that? And who would have thought in the early days of World War II that the United States would win such a victory over Japan? And who would ever think, in looking at Esau, that Jacob and his descendants would ultimately have a higher rank than they because God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Jacob's seed. And you look at those brothers, and what do they think? Our sheaves are going to bow down before you? The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars are going to bow down before you? That's terrible. But how are they going to look at it later on when they are spared alive and they realize the blessing that God has bestowed upon them? What Moses is showing the people as they read this book is that the way that God has history mapped out, those who align properly understand that God is benevolent. God keeps his promises. They're going to see a deliverance. Even if they aren't the number one on the totem pole when all the things work out. But what happens when people get sideways to God? Everything goes haywire. Moses is teaching the Israelites some very important things as he's preparing them for the Exodus, as he preached these sermons before he wrote the book. And obviously the book, when written, was a reminder of those things that he had taught. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you for how you can turn things that look like they couldn't possibly work out and are just inconceivable and may even seem horrible, that when you work out the details, you cause it to work together for good. We think of Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, in its context, which is saying that history, with all of the strife and all of the problems of a cursed earth, are designed to work together for the good, that is, for your millennial kingdom, for your culmination of history.